Hello, friends. My name is Kevin Rognes, and I'm the Discipleship Director here at Faith Covenant Church. Thanks for watching or for listening today. I'm grateful that you would take the time to do this. If you have a moment, it would be helpful if you hit subscribe to make sure you don't miss anything, and leave us a review to let us know how we're doing. As always, if you have any questions, if you have any topics you want us to cover, or just anything that you want to do to continue the dialogue, I would love to hear that. My email address is listed in the show notes, so please, please, please make use of that. I'd be really excited to hear from you. So today, I'm going to be actually sharing a little bit of something that was part of a presentation that I did recently. I was at a conference called Revoice a couple of weeks ago in Seattle, Washington. Great experience. I loved being out there and just spending a lot of time with people. And I had the privilege of presenting a breakout where I talked about repentance and what it means to be a leader in repentance. And so I'm just going to do a little bit of that. That was kind of an hour-long presentation, but I'm going to do just kind of a portion of it that I think is really vital, I think, in many ways. And so I'm going to be talking about corporate repentance for the most part, and we'll get into what I mean about that. So the conference as a whole is kind of using Nehemiah as kind of a starting point for a variety of different discussions. And so several months ago, I had been, when I knew that they were going to be talking about Nehemiah this year, I was just really reading through Nehemiah on my own time, and I was just really struck by some things that I saw happening in Nehemiah chapter 1, and I just would not let go, and that's kind of what God was kind of putting into my mind, and that ended up becoming the basis for this breakout presentation that I did. So to do that, I want to talk a little bit first about what repentance is. You don't always see that specific word translated into English, repentance, but you see the concept, you see the concept frequently occurring throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, words that are translated to repentance or similar related words and concepts, it's usually based off of the Hebrew word shub. Now, this word shub means to turn away. And so you could mean it just like, I shubed over to the left. I turned over to the left as I was walking. So it can be very literal. But in a religious context, shub can mean either turning away from God or turning back to God. And so the whole idea of repentance is that you're literally going in one direction and you need to shub back to God. You need to turn back to God. And sometimes that's a really drastic turn. Sometimes it's a 180 degree. I was going completely in the wrong direction, and now I need to go this way. So shub can kind of have a lot of variations to it, but it essentially means to turn, to return back, to reverse, to restore, to bring back. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, you see any of those kinds of languages about turning to God, returning to God, restoration, restoring, bringing back, that's probably looking at the Hebrew word shub, that's a turning. And that's often used in reference to our sin. So when we are sinning, we are shub away from God. We are turned away from God, and then we need to shub back to God. So it's used in, like I said, a variety of different ways, and there's kind of a duality to it. There's an outer level that's kind of really defined by outward obedience to God's word. It's kind of the action piece, the verb piece, but there's also an inner level. And on the inside, if you are truly shub, if you're turning back to God, you will feel a deep sorrow and remorse over your sin. And so there's an outer level of your actions are changing, and there's an inner level of your heart is changing. You really need both of those levels for repentance, both the outward and the inward turning to God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there are outward signs of this repentance, of turning to God. So at different points in Scripture, different people sprinkle ashes on their face or on their head. They maybe sit in ashes. They may wear sackcloth. They may bring sacrifices to the temple. And those are often good things, but sometimes they became a performance. So sometimes in the Bible, people were kind of doing those signs of repentance, but their inward self wasn't really changing. Their outward actions were maybe changing a little bit, but really they were just kind of going through the motions. And sometimes in Scripture, God calls that out and says, you're going through the motions, but I want your heart to change. I want you to actually want to be different. That's what true repentance is. It's the inner and the outer. Some people would also wonder about the word confession and how confession plays into discussions of repentance. Are they synonymous? Are they the same thing? And the way that I would describe it is that confession is a part of repentance. Repentance is kind of more an umbrella over confession. So confession kind of goes within the repentance piece. Because you can confess something without actually repenting. So you can say, oh, I have done this wrong thing, but then keep going and doing the wrong thing. So for example, I'm not Catholic, but I could go to a Catholic confessional and go into the booth and sit down with the priest and say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and I could list off my sins, and then I could immediately leave the confessional booth and go do those same things right over. I'm confessing, and that's good. We do have biblical commands to confess to one another, but that's not repentance. Repentance is when you actually make a change. So, a little bit more context before we actually get into the text that I want to read from the Bible. Nehemiah, when he arrives and begins doing the work that he does, a lot has been happening. Israel has been in exile for a long time. So I'm going to give a tiny bit of context. It's not maybe enough, but during the time of like David and Solomon, King David and King Solomon, Israel was a united kingdom. Shortly after Solomon, Israel had a civil war and they split. So then there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, two separate kingdoms, still the Israelite or Jewish people, but split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The northern kingdom, it's a long story, but they had a lot of problems. Eventually, they got invaded by the Assyrians, and they all got, for the most part, deported. There was a remnant that was left of Jews that were still in the land, but mostly it was resettled by other peoples that the Assyrians brought in. Similar thing happened a few years later in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians this time invaded, kicked out most of the Israelite people from Judah, and then resettled other people in. So when Nehemiah comes on the scene, the northern kingdom has been in exile for 275 years, and the southern kingdom is 140 years in exile. So Nehemiah is coming onto the scene way after both of these kingdoms of Israelites have been largely deported. Again, there's a small remnant. Additionally, a small chunk of people did return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians when the southern kingdom of Judah fell 140 years before Nehemiah stepped on the scene. So again, Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes, he's 275 years after the northern exile, 140 years after the southern exile. So the entire Israelite Jewish people has been in exile for at least 140 years by the time Nehemiah comes around. So I'm going to read through the most of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. I'm going to stop a little bit after verse 4, and then we'll continue in a moment after that. So Nehemiah 1, we'll start with verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. During the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I being Nehemiah, was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. So let's pause here. Nehemiah is weeping at the ruin of the walls. Why? This wouldn't have been surprising to him. Again, at this point, the walls had been ruined for 140 years. That happened way before Nehemiah was even born. But he's weeping about this now. A lot of scholars argue that Nehemiah is generally just distraught and weeping over the condition of the entire Jewish people. They're scattered all around the surrounding nations. They're no longer able to worship at the temple. It's been destroyed. They're no longer able to gather and worship in the name of God in the same way that they used to. And Nehemiah knows that it's their fault. Nehemiah knows that it's the sin of the people that led to the exile, first of the northern kingdom and then of the southern kingdom. So it seems that Nehemiah is weeping over the spiritual condition of the people, but also the state of the walls. Because, again, as I said earlier, the temple has been rebuilt. And I think Nehemiah has some concern about the people that are worshiping. He's kind of saying, the walls are ruined, they're vulnerable while they worship. So one might imagine that if someone's really upset about the condition of the walls, that his first act would be to go, okay, let's get an engineer, an architect, let's get volunteers, let's get workers, let's get resources ready, let's make a plan to do this. But that's not what Nehemiah does first. What does he do? Let's continue on and read verses 5 through 11. And again, this is Nehemiah speaking. I said, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. So when we look here at verses 8 and 9 in particular, Nehemiah is calling God to remember the promises that God made to Moses, because God promised, if you serve me, if you follow me, and if you're faithful, you will have this land. If you're unfaithful, I will kick you out. And God's been faithful to that promise. The Israelite people as a whole, in two different portions, were unfaithful to God, and God kicked them out of the land. But Nehemiah is saying, okay, God, you were faithful for that part. Please also be faithful for this next part, where if we repent, please gather us back together. Nehemiah is calling God to remember that part of the promise. And so Nehemiah is believing in the tremendous, tremendous possibilities of repentance. He sees that repentance has the potential to bring them back together. It's a beautiful promise, if they all repent. So is this commanded anywhere in Scripture that if you are trying to start something like Nehemiah is, he's trying to start this rebuilding of the wall, that if you repent first, everything will be solved and it'll go well? No, that's not commanded in Scripture. Scripture does command us generally just to repent of any sin at any time, certainly, but it's not a step towards building anything or starting anything. Nehemiah just chooses to do this. So if Scripture is going to change us, which it should, then the question is, am I willing to repent? And am I willing to repent before I do anything? It's a very formative example, and we should pay attention. And when Nehemiah is repenting in this passage, it presents a lot of challenges to us today. It's not the easiest thing to do. First, Nehemiah calls us to individual repentance, and that's something that's probably all very familiar to most of us that have grown up, particularly in the American church or other Western churches that are more individualistic in their culture. It's very familiar for us to repent of our personal sin, and I would describe personal sin as sin that you have personally committed, intentionally or even unintentionally. You can sin unintentionally. That's a biblical notion. In thought, word, and deed. And we absolutely need to repent of individual sin. That's highly emphasized in most of our churches, especially when we talk about salvation. We talk about how we are sinners, and so we need Jesus to forgive us our sins. Jesus died for our sins, and we often leave it there. And that is important. We do, again, we need to repent of individual sin. Jesus did come to die for our individual sins, certainly. However, that's not the end of the story here about repentance in Nehemiah 1, because there's also such a thing as corporate sin. Now, you won't see that term specifically listed in the Bible. You won't see corporate sin or corporate repentance, but the concept is there repeatedly throughout the Bible. Nehemiah 1 is just one example of it. And this is a concept that many of our churches in America and other individualistic Western cultures don't really talk about as much, just because we have so much of an individual emphasis in our faith. And so we don't like to really accept responsibility for things that we weren't a part of. So when I mentioned personal sin a moment ago, and I also think there's a thing called corporate sin. And I would define corporate sin as sin committed by a group that you belong to, past or present, regardless of your participation. And Nehemiah 1 gives us an example of just that thing. So Nehemiah 1, and especially verse 6, we'll look at that again. Nehemiah is grieving the sin of all of Israel that led to their current circumstances as he is doing that. So Nehemiah says in verse 6, "Let your eyes be open," he's saying this to God, "and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites." So Nehemiah is saying, I am praying this on behalf of all of us Israelites. Then Nehemiah continues and says, I confess the sins we have committed against you. Not just me, we, the sins of the nation. And then he continues and says, both I, there's that personal sin again, and my father's family, again, corporate now again, have sinned. So this is fascinating because Nehemiah is repenting on behalf of the things that happened to earn his people the exile. Nehemiah's people were exiled hundreds of years before he's talking. That means their sin stretched back even further. So Nehemiah is repenting of things that he had no involvement in. He has been exiled. He has grown up under Persian rule, which is another empire that took over after the Babylonians. So Nehemiah is growing up way after all of this sin that led the people to the exile. And yet, Nehemiah is repenting for it. He's also repenting for things of his family in generations past. Again, he's no responsibility for that. He had no influence over that. He had no choice in that. However, he is recognizing that he is part of a group that has had sin in the past, and there are current consequences for that. This is a very challenging idea for a lot of us, because for many of us, when we just talk about sin in our churches, it's largely been personal sin. Here's the thing that you personally did wrong, and you need to repent of that. And yes, that is true. Again, we do need to repent of personal sins, but the examples that Scripture often gives us is also repenting of corporate sin. Sometimes we are part of a nation, culture, family, or even a church that has done something wrong, often with really, really dire results. Even if we are not a part of those actions or those decisions because they're either being made by other people or they were made a long time ago in the past, as is Nehemiah's case, we need to recognize that and see that when we are part of these groups, it sometimes gives us that shub, that turn away from God. And we need to shub back to God. If we are part of a group that is in any way pointed even just a little bit away from God, we need to recognize that and shub back to God. That's a very biblical thing. So it's a challenging thing. And so what does that corporate repentance look like? Well, confession is one part of it, and saying, okay, I'm a part of this group, and in the past, this group did these things, and that was wrong, and I want to do better. But what does that look like more practically? I was talking this over with a friend of mine named Remy, and Remy phrased it this way, said, the posture that I take in the world in which I walk. I thought that was so brilliant. I'm going to say it again. Corporate repentance is the posture that I take in the world in which I walk. So am I taking a posture of humility? Am I willing to learn? Am I willing to accept that a group that I didn't have any influence over did something really terrible? Am I willing to accept responsibility for something that happened hundreds of years before I was even around? That's the example of Nehemiah. That's the posture that I should take. It would be very easy for me, as Kevin, to kind of excuse myself from a lot of things that have happened in America, particularly as it pertains to racial issues of slavery and racism. My ancestors came from mainly from Norway and from Luxembourg in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and they largely settled in the Midwest. So none of my personal ancestors were responsible for slavery, for Jim Crow laws. They were very, very far removed from that. But me, Kevin, born in 1987, was still born in America to a nation that historically did some really terrible things. And culturally, there are still issues of racism that are going on. I have not had, you know, the choice in that matter. That's just something that has happened in the history of my country and of my culture. So if I'm going to follow the example of the Bible, if I'm going to be formed by this story of Nehemiah, I need to be repenting of that. I need to be confessing and changing my posture, being willing to learn, being willing to accept responsibility for things that I personally did not do. And this is true even in the church. We all know that the church sometimes makes mistakes, and we need to take accountability for that. We often like to celebrate that we are part of the body of Christ, that we are family in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are part of a larger, beautiful global church. And we absolutely should celebrate that. That's one of the most hopeful parts of Scripture, is that we are part of a united, global, diverse body of Christ. But I don't get to celebrate being a part of that larger body if I'm not also willing to repent for that larger body, when the larger body makes mistakes. If I am a part of it, I ought to repent for it, regardless of my choice or participation in the matter at hand. That's the example of Scripture. I don't have the luxury of repenting as an individual. This is not biblical or consistent if I consider myself to be a part of various communities, whether it's my nation, my church, my family, my culture. If I consider myself a part of those bodies, I need to repent for those bodies, or else I'm just wildly inconsistent. And I'm going to say something kind of bold, and this will be kind of the note that I wrap up on. If you're not ready or willing to repent for the mistakes of prior generations or a wider culture, then you're not willing or ready to live into the fullest biblical expression of repentance. That may seem like a very strong word, but it's what the Bible says. And sometimes the Bible challenges us, as it should. The Bible should be shaping us and reshaping us all the time. So I hope this is a challenging word for you, and I hope you do wrestle with it. And again, my email address is listed in the show notes, so please make use of that. Let me know what you think about that. Let me know if there's something about this that is challenging. I would love to have a longer dialogue about this. So thank you so much for watching or for listening today. I'm really grateful for you. Feel free to reach out, and have a wonderful and blessed day.